This is the amplified one. That's the one that recorded.
Oh, isn't sorry. All right. Okay. Hello? Okay. Can you hear me in the back? Okay. All right. Joseph Smith has said, a religion that does not require the sacrifice of all things never has power sufficient to produce the faith necessary unto life and salvation. It is through the medium of sacrifice of all earthly things that men do actually know that they are doing the things that are well-pleasing in the sight of God. When a man is offered in sacrifice all that he has for the truth's sake, not even withholding his life, and believing before God that he has been called to make this sacrifice because he seeks to do his will, and believing before God that he has been called to make, he does know most assuredly that God does and will accept his sacrifice and offering, and that he has not nor will not seek his face in vain. Under these circumstances, then, he can attain the faith necessary for him to lay a hold of it on eternal life. This paper was the product of a reading and conference course at ASU, Arizona State University, that explored the demonization and persecution of minority and other marginalized groups. We looked at Jews, Muslims, and witches, and as the course went on, I found my own memories of marginalization aroused. These, quote, trials of my faith involved elements of ecclesiastical abuse and domestic violence, sacrifice of myself, of my integrity and emotional and physical health, experiences that were often explained to me by church leaders as opportunities for sacrifice through obedience and forgiveness. The ideas that I express here were generated by Abraham on Trial, a book by Carol Delaney, which connects Abraham as a model of religious faith to the cultural model that justifies the sacrifice of the vulnerable members of society, quote, through physical and sexual abuse, poverty, and the welfare system, and war, end quote. Delaney explores the story in the context of authority, child sacrifice, and gender, and asks, quote, why is the willingness to sacrifice one's child the quintessential model of faith? Why not the passionate protection of the child, end quote. My original paper concerned both domestic violence and child sexual abuse. This presentation will focus primarily on the domestic violence portion of the project. I have left out about 40 pages. What is left looks at examples of the ways in which the language of Abrahamic obedience sacrifice creates an ideology that by definition we don't notice, and asks what are the implications of that discourse for women and children who, by their marginal position in church hierarchy, are objects affected by that discourse. One caution about what this presentation is not. It is not a statement of absolutes. I do not suggest that any Mormons deliberately interpret the story of Abraham as a license to perpetrate violence against any population, nor is my main concern with the ultimate truth of whether or not God actually requires or required child or any other kind of ritual sacrifice. Nor is it to explore the different varieties or interpretations of the story of Abraham and Isaac that might arise in Mormonism, or even to explore whatever possible positive interpretations might rise out of the story to explain God or human behavior. Most of all, it is not to suggest that the institutional church has done nothing to address these issues or in any way directly orchestrates abuse. Indeed, according to anecdotal evidence, bishops, who are the first line of defense, seem increasingly to favor the welfare of women and children. My most recent bishop made helping victims his mission, and as a matter of fact, the new bishop has really had to backpedal some because he made counseling available to so many women that the new bishop has been told by the state presidency to cut back on the, you know, that they, you know, but they apparently piloted a new therapy or program of therapy for abuse survivors in Mesa, Arizona, and I understand that it's a pretty good program. I also do not believe that religion is inherently abusive. In addition, as much as we might wish to, it is difficult to hold the biblical character Abraham responsible for not behaving as an example of contemporary ethics. That said, the Abraham story is still our story, with its both rich and problematic implications. The church claims to be a restoration and fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Our God demands that we be willing to make the sacrifices of Abraham in order to live with him again. The LDS Church officially condemns the abuse of women and children. It has made policy changes and instituted programs with the intention of relieving the effects of domestic violence and child sexual abuse. in addition to working very hard to avoid lawsuits and other negative publicity. Ultimately, we are, however, dependent on the benevolence of our leaders. When the church put into practice the policy changes that it would at least in some respects address the problems highlighted by sexual abuse lawsuits, it hoped not only for a solution to the problem, but also that the press would notice its proactive stance against charges that it favored and protected perpetrators over the needs of victims. However, and this is a common problem in the church, unless one is a victim or a perpetrator, it's difficult to know the degree to which the policy changes have worked and the relative absence of new lawsuits. While it is true that violence against women and children is certainly not unique to Mormonism, to Christianity, or to religious populations of any kind, I'm interested in the ways in which, through the influence of the language of sacrifice, we willingly tolerate or at least minimize a wide range of behaviors against women and children and mute our response to it. I've omitted the section of the paper relating to the practice of plural marriage based on Abraham as its archetype and its importance in compelling the willing sacrifices of Mormon women today. However, it is a story that should be fairly obvious. In addition, one might see the common practice of excluding young, quote, unworthy and or non-member friends and family from temple weddings as a sacrifice one must be willing to make in order to obtain sealing ordinances. Some families recover and some do not. Or perhaps another sacrifice of personal integrity when those of us who doubt the corrosive effects of, for instance, masturbation on children lies in our quiet acquiescence to routine scrutiny of their adolescent sexual lives by male leaders. I have never heard anyone at church interpret God's commands to Abraham any other way but literally. Joseph Smith took them literally. Based on Abraham's example, Joseph, like the apostles and prophets today, characterize obedience as the process through which humans become gods. Joseph identified Abraham as one of those who exemplify this quality of obedience and now enjoy exaltation in the celestial kingdom, having passed God's tests. Abraham's most important contribution to Mormon theology is his covenant with God, which was facilitated through the priesthood. A literal reading of Abraham's tests and sacrifices, including the offering of his wife to Pharaoh and the near sacrifice of Isaac, gave saints a map for obedience and explanation for suffering in their own lives. M. Russell Ballard argues that the primary purpose, quote, the primary purpose of the law of sacrifice still is to test us. Speaking of changes made after the Savior's ultimate sacrifice, he states that the ordinance of the sacrament replaced the ordinance of sacrifice and that, quote, this change moved the focus of sacrifice from a person's animal to the person himself. In a sense, the sacrifice changed from the offering to the offerer, end quote. We may be more or less aware of the process through which we become the offerer. Through Abraham's story, we, like other people of the book, are taught the principles of sacrifice and obedience from the time we are very young, or upon joining the church as adults. Family curriculum guides and school lessons for all ages are designed to impress upon us the necessity of obedience to God and His designated representatives as a prerequisite for eternal life. Children who read or are read the comic version of Old Testament stories hear, quote, like Abraham, we should be willing to sacrifice everything to become worthy to live in the presence of the Lord, end quote. However, beyond institutional discourse, which in the 21st century has become less precise on some topics, popular discourse influences the meaning that Latter-day Saints make from institutional statements of belief. For instance, Jerry A. Wilson's book, The Great Plan of Happiness, provides a contemporary treatment of Joseph Smith's Lectures of Faith No. 6. Wilson echoes Joseph's belief that Abraham's near sacrifice of Isaac is, quote, the supreme example of sacrifice, end quote. He asserts that Abraham required this type of, quote, softening and learning in order to receive his godhood with Isaac and Jacob. Ultimately, God is seen as being determined to test each one of us to prove that we are worthy for eternal life with Him, requiring a trial of our faith equal to that of Abraham. This language of sacrifice is ostensibly centered in the figures of Abraham and Isaac and God the Father and Jesus Christ. The church asserts that men are required to sacrifice in their role as priesthood holders, but in reality, the language of sacrifice is very often gendered and used to persuade women to acquiesce to male authority and privilege. While Abraham may have had tests and made sacrifices, it seems clear that as subjects, Isaac and Sarah were both the offerer and the offering. In the church's authority, priesthood requires male submission to God and female submission to both male priesthood and God. and assigns women the subservient roles of Christ and Isaac. As sacrifice and obedience become the definition of a faithful identity, women and usually female children are assigned to embody these virtues as examples of Christ's willingness to submit to all things. It should not surprise us to find that these elements in popular LDS understandings of suffering and sacrifice, which emphasize and romanticize women's role as selfless sacrificers of themselves. This is evident in contemporary LDS discourse. Most popular LDS books are written by men, but occasionally one is written for women by a woman. In 2001, the book Getting Past the Labels, How the Truth Makes Women Free by Wendy C. Topp was a bestseller. A critique of this book reveals one popular articulation of the sacrificial role and status of women. Now, I want to say something here. I went back when I was preparing for this, because I wrote this 3 years ago and then presented it, you know, revised it and presented it last year. And once again, I felt very unsettled by my critique of her book. And I went back one more time and looked to make sure that I was trying, you know, I wanted to make sure that I was really conveying what my initial reaction was to the book, and that I wasn't just kind of being harsh, you know. And I felt really comfortable with my understanding of what she was saying. From my background, I'll situate myself, you know, from my background, from my experiences and my way of looking at the world. For most Mormons, patriarchy is the benevolent protectorate. Service and power through the priesthood is presumed to be based on love and righteous exercise of authority and is void when used to compel obedience. However, this model creates a dynamic whereby women and children are socialized to abdicate responsibility for their welfare in many instances to priesthood leaders who are authorized to act in God's name, which may be at times misplaced or even inappropriate. The polarization of women as the vulnerable other provides for the development of a theory of suffering which assigns women the sacrificial role, thus making them more likely targets, though not, of course, preordaining their physical, sexual, and ecclesiastical abuse. I suggest that this book, Getting Past the Labels, embodies this model. It seems to be true that women are increasingly described in more empowering terms, but the old language of sacrifice continues to be used, quoted from pulpits, and used in institutional discourse. The author locates the source of women's insecurities about them in other women, insisting that women pigeonhole and judge each other by irrelevant labels, hence the title of the book. She locates the source of any cognitive dissonance that LDS women might experience with regard to their roles in Satan, who would have us believe that, quote, we are not equal to men unless we are exactly like them, claiming all the same power, privilege, and recognition, end quote. Echoing the church's construction of women's identity, she emphasizes women's essential differences from men rather than their similarities, their separate but equal roles, and the transposition of value from male to female. This process rhetorically elevates the status of women above that of men while constructing their subordinate identity. Women are God's, quote, crowning achievements, his masterpiece. Their object as masterpiece is to give birth and nurture. In addition, women are actually more righteous than men, and therefore men need the responsibility of priesthood to teach them to serve and to make them feel important. We've all heard that before. Now, while our version of the Adam and Eve story told through the lens of the plan of salvation appears to be a liberating story, it also reminds women that they chose to come to earth and be subject not only to the laws of the church, but to whatever other experiences they may encounter in this life, right? We knew what our life was going to be like, whether it's folklore or doctrine. We all believe, most of us believe it. I don't know anybody that doesn't. So even abuse can be explained as a test of a woman's ability and willingness to respond in appropriate ways. Hope even suggests that Eve's stronger spiritual desires explain her partaking of the forbidden fruit before Adam, as well as women's subordination to men through the priesthood. She describes how Eve preceded Adam when she should have deferred to him. Quote, she had made a major decision without him, one that left no other righteous choice but to follow after her. Could this be the reason that, as a condition of mortality, even her daughters were placed behind their husbands in this regard instead of beside them? Perhaps we need to learn that we must never get out ahead of our husbands and leave them behind, spiritually speaking, end quote. The notion that women's subordination is necessary for women for men to reach spiritual greatness implies that women's suffering is normal and perhaps is even a prerequisite for redemption. The author's articulation of suffering also equates women with Jesus Christ. She illustrates just how women share the Savior's role. Quote, One of sacrifice, of foregoing the honors of the world to accomplish a greater good. A mother, like her Savior Jesus Christ, knows the agony and the ecstasy of sacrificing her own body to bring forth life. The pain that bears down relentlessly upon a mother as she brings forth life is, in a small measure, symbolic of the infinite weight of the atonement that bore down unremittingly upon our Lord in Gethsemane as brought forth eternal life. She quotes Apostle Richard G. Scott's description of the sacrifices women make because of their vulnerability. Scott mentions difficult circumstances requiring women to sacrifice, asserting that men are incapable of making such sacrifices. And the author's plaintive cry, "Where would it leave our husbands, sons, and brothers if we held the priesthood also? How needed would they be?" completes the rhetorical reversal. Getting past the labels assigns a preordained role to all women who, by their very supposedly essential nurturing nature, are supposed to be servants of others, and assigns eternal consequences to women's unwillingness to conform to this identity. Quote, "A woman unwilling to accept such a calling in life may never be completely happy in her role or fully realize its potential, just as Christ would have failed in his mission had he selfishly rejected his foreordained role and sought for temporal power or fame." The author seems unaware of the potential danger in comparing women's sacrifices and suffering with those of Christ, or in the presumption that the repercussions of a woman wanting a higher, more visible status in the church is in any way comparable to the consequences of Christ rejecting his mission as Savior to the world and Redeemer of all our sins. Citing as the ultimate example for women the obscure and unnamed mother in heaven, who she says is content, quote, "with the lower visibility of her role because she understands the higher capacity of it," end quote. The author suggests that women will by necessity continue to be less visible in the church and in marriage partnerships, and insist that any woman who understands, quote, "righteous womanhood has no need and feels no desire to hold the priesthood." Thank you. End quote. Todd's treatment of unrighteous dominion is frightening. To her credit, she does say that, quote, "no woman is expected to put up with physical or sexual abuse to any degree, no matter how much she loves her husband, interestingly enough, or how high his position in the church," end quote. But her general advice to women is chilling, because after this general statement, she fails to make completely clear distinctions between a spouse's inevitable imperfections, garden variety, unrighteous dominion, and appropriate responses to situations of domestic violence and sexual abuse. She also implies that a woman's responsibility is to act as a savior to her husband. Again, we see the Christological role. "His salvation is in jeopardy," this is a quote, "and as his equal partner, she has a responsibility to do every righteous thing in her power to get help for him to end such unrighteous behavior," end quote. She refers women first to local priesthood leaders, presumably a bishop, indicating that he doesn't understand her problem, quote, "she should go to the next one up in line, in the line of authority, until she gets the help she needs," end quote. She argues that we should question their own motives before seeking this outside help, so as to assure that they are being fair. She identifies this self-examination as the first action women should take when they think they are being treated poorly. Quote, "are we also exercising unrighteous dominion in some way, either overtly or subtly? Earnestly and honestly looking at ourselves through the lens of the Spirit can help us discern controlling or manipulative behaviors we might not have been aware of," end quote. The author also asks women to ponder whether or not they are in some way preventing their husband's actions, or if they begrudge him the honor and respect due him as a priesthood holder. In another passage, she refers to this gentler style of communication used by women at work, which, quote, "creates a sacrificial role at work similar to the one we talked about earlier in the home and church," end quote. Following this theory of suffering, Topp presumes that men will be embarrassed into changing either by their bad behavior, by being moved by suffering of the victimized woman, or by being confronted by their priesthood leader. The final paragraph of this chapter once more victimizes women by assigning them the responsibility for any unsuccessful outcome. Quote, "the bottom line is this, though rebellion against the priesthood is not the answer, women and men do not have to sit back and accept unrighteous dominion in order to be obedient and Christ-like. Just taking it is not accounted to us as righteousness. If it fosters resentment or bitterness in our hearts and destroys relationships that we have the responsibility to make fit for celestial kingdom realms, doing nothing is also a choice for which we must be accountable." All of these suggestions ignore the often acute needs of women in situations where garden variety unrighteous dominion escalates into domestic violence or sexual abuse, and make women, like Christ, responsible for carrying their own crosses. Topp insists that the word rule means to preside. We've heard that before. characterizing the role of the patriarchy as one of service rather than dominance, what she calls order among equals. Accordingly, helpmeet, she says, doesn't mean a person of lesser stature, but revealingly the word means to rescue or to save, casting woman yet again as man's savior. The dark side to such an idealized view of femininity is the pollution danger assigned by the dominant group to any deviation from the norm. Mary Douglas's model for explaining sacred violence provides an appropriate frame through which to view the dual function Mormon women serve in the religious community and the apprehension raised by women who refuse or for whatever reason are unable to embody these idealized qualities. Women's rebellion against idealization places them in a transitional, almost liminal state, which Douglas describes as dangerous, quote, simply because transition is neither one state nor the next, it is indefinable, end quote. We can relate David Nirenberg's comment to the many LDS women who agonize over issues of power. Quote, anxiety about power may be a means of expressing or focusing nervousness of those whose functions or value in a society give them much greater importance than is actually reflected in their status of or influence, end quote. However, this concept also applies to the anxiety experienced by Mormon men over their ability to maintain superiority in and control over both the church and the family. Mary Douglas maintains that it is the existence of an angry person in an interstitial position which is dangerous, end quote, confirming the notion that the exercise of authority is contingent on the support of the subordinate, who are dangerous because of their capacity to rise up and rebel. Women who would suggest alternative interpretations to Scripture, call for church reform, or refuse to follow the counsel of their leaders, despite the fact that they have so little practical power, are, like Salem's witches, a threat to the institutional church. Women and children who have not been satisfied with their leaders' responses to their victimization become more dangerous when their healing involves demands of justice, for justice. Philosopher Annette C. Bayer notes, quote, how upset we can get when inferiors advance upon us, and we are particularly upset when what they advance in is power to make their resentment felt, end quote. Women, because they are vital to Heavenly Father's plan, also possess the power to subvert that plan and must avoid or abandon dissent and follow the brethren. The principles of sacrifice and obedience, while they inform the lives of both men and women, are interpreted as passive and feminine. Women are to be subject to their husbands and other priesthood leaders who preside over them in righteousness and obedience to Heavenly Father. Unfortunately, it is often... It is often difficult for women to discern the quality of their husband's righteousness, for he, not she, has been given the power to speak, act, and judge in the name of God. Authoritative discourse is available only to men. Otherwise, we would have more than one woman at conference because her voices have one because they have to. But they only have one because it doesn't matter what she has to say. Authoritative discourse is available only to men, and men hold a monopoly on its interpretation, which means women are forever appealing to priesthood leadership for interpretations of their experiences. Scholar Jeffrey Richards' description of the Catholic Church's program to counter dissent in the Middle Ages, what he calls persuasion, repression, and demonization, appropriately describes the Church's response to those who vigorously question their exclusion from production of truth. Meanwhile, dissent arising from women's effort to cultivate personal revelatory experience can be branded as apostasy if personal revelation diverges from the Church's stated positions. LDS domestic violence counselor Brett Wilcox described to me how this emphasis on male authority plays out in dysfunctional Latter-day Saint families. Calling the priesthood the ultimate old boys club, he agrees that scripture reading, fasting, prayer, and church attendance may be helpful to a victim of unrighteous dominion, but he disputes Topp's suggestion that doing these things will result in a loving, respectful husband. He characterizes the typical Mormon abuser as a model public church member who, because of the power awarded his maleness, feels little incentive to alter his abusive behavior. He knows that by maintaining the facade of righteousness, he will gain... this is a quote. He will gain the trust of other men in the church. Eventually, he will be given positions of leadership. Because men are never accountable to women in the church, the stories are seldom heard in the local priesthood leadership meetings. Men receive their counsel from above and within the priesthood chain of command, not from below and outside the chain of command. In addition, women report that there are few men who are truly able to understand the nature of abuse because they have never experienced the flip side of male privilege. Power understands power, he said. Power supports power. The abusive man supports his brethren, and they support him.
Seminary Master's, BYU Master's thesis, LDS Victims of Sexual Abuse, Religiosity and the Decision to Stay, depicts the devastating effects the church's emphasis on deference to men and to male authority can have on a marriage. One woman reflects that her fear of her husband began early in the marriage. She says her wedding day signaled the beginning of being scared and claims that she was scared the whole next 18 years we were married. Another woman revealed her own experience of abuse. He'd say, "Did you say your prayers this morning?" So I'd be ready for him, and I'd try to anticipate what he was going to grill me about so I could say yes. Then he'd say, "Well, you're not doing it right. Did you say them out loud?" Then I'd get in trouble because I hadn't said them out loud. He used the priesthood a lot. He'd say, "I'm the priesthood of this home, and I make the decisions because I'm the priesthood." Finally, she describes how when she began fighting him on the priesthood issue, her husband began physically abusing her. "I didn't obey him because I didn't pick up something in the car, and he was the priesthood holder, you know, or I told him to drive straight ahead and he wanted to turn left. It meant I didn't obey the priesthood. So by the time I was ready to leave him, I hated God, and while I was married to him, I quit praying because God was a man." All of the other respondents spoke to McMaster about this type of misuse of priesthood authority. One remembers, "We had read the scriptures together before we got married, but now when we read the scriptures together, if I asked a question about what something meant, he would slam them down and shout, 'Are you kidding the Lord? How dare you?' So I quit asking. I just learned to keep my mouth shut, but it got worse. Anyway." She continues, describing the return from a honeymoon trip when he slammed the church books in her face and accused her of not following the prophet because she didn't want to have children immediately. "You're supposed to have kids. You're not following the prophet. The prophet says you're supposed to have children. What's wrong with you? You're an unrighteous person." And all I could think was, "There's something wrong with me." For most of McMaster's respondents, the emotional abuse escalated into varying degrees of physical violence. One woman describes her growing understanding of her husband's aggression. "He never hit me deliberately anyway, I thought, so I didn't see it as abusive. Hurting me always seemed accidental until the end. Then one night he hurt me 3 times in a row. Then, towards the end, he began to deliberately hurt me. One night we were in bed when suddenly he kicked me really hard. Later I asked him why he did it, and he said that it was because I wasn't recognizing him as the patriarch in the home." Another woman realized that her husband was abusing her dog by sticking pins into it at night. And every time Rob would walk by him, he would yelp and whine, but he'd been down there sticking hat pins, torturing the dog with a long pin and long hat pin needle. Another woman, after being kicked and beaten, went back to her husband because she had to teach a primary lesson at church on Sunday. Most of the above followed Topp's advice. They looked at their own behavior to examine. Quote, "Everyone said that they thought he was stake precedent material, and I'd always wonder, why can't he be like that with me? What's wrong with me?" And all I could think was, "There must be something wrong with me, too. He'd be loving, kind, and understanding, so I'm probably just not righteous enough or worth that kind of treatment." Another explained why she had stayed with her abusive husband. "It's the eternal family. It's for the children's sake." And still another felt bound by the covenant. "I was the first member of my family to join the church or go to the temple, and it was so important for me to live up to that." Clearly, unrighteous dominion of varying intensity occurs, varying severity occurs in the LDS church, as it surely does in other imperfect religious institutions. While many aspects of Mormon doctrine and institutional structure contribute to this problem, I argue that one of its roots is the enormous emphasis placed upon covenant and the quest for Abrahamic sacrifice. I'm not alone. Levina Fielding Anderson has been quoted as saying, "Since leaders in the priesthood have more authority, and since no woman ever has a priesthood, no woman ever has as much authority as most men in her life." Kim's willingness to sacrifice Isaac both horrifies and titillates us. We who flock to the cinema for disembowelings, mutilations, massacres, Passion of the Christ. Okay. Alternately gagging and then nervously tittering between animal attacks and plane crashes on real TV. Don't forget, what's that one where they eat worms? The distance between Abraham and us, his otherness, invites us to flirt with its implications without tangible suffering. This allows unbelievers to perhaps feel contempt for Abraham and scorn him for listening to voices that seem to do ridiculous and dangerous things. We lock people up who hear such voices. Abraham's willingness to listen and respond to God's command lands him in the with delusional murderers. Only God's saints and the mentally ill can get away with blurring the lines between the sacred and the profane. Even if we accept the story of Abraham as an archetype more than a mirror into the psyche of an historical person, what can he mean to us? What can he tell us? What truth does he have for Latter-day Saints? While most Mormons accept the characters in the scriptures as historical figures, they also believe that scripture is given to man, not just as narratives of a literal distant past, but also to impart something about sense of place, community, and our relationship to the divine. What a Latter-day Saint hears in the story of Abraham can depend on gender. To a male empowered by a priesthood authority heavily reinforced by a hierarchical church structure, Abraham wielding the knife invokes a very different meaning than that of a woman or child whose socialization requires that they act out Isaac's role. Thank you. I'm sorry,
I just want to say I have a deep respect for Doe. We met at a regional American Academy of Religion conference a few years back, and since then I've always eagerly anticipated what she's had to say, and so, without further ado, I feel some apprehension in responding to Doe's paper. I am not sure how much I have to contribute. I sit before you as a symbol of patriarchy. I'm a man, I'm a father and a husband, and I'm a Mormon priesthood holder. Is that three strikes against you?
No.
Is that helpful? I'm also a student of religion, and part of me wonders if it isn't best to respond as an academic and to use the supposedly objective language of the academic to place distance between me and the uncomfortable observations that Doe makes regarding the Mormon culture in which worthy white males benefit from the status quo. Nevertheless, I have chosen to respond in a more personal fashion. I'd like to talk about what the experience of reading Doe's paper and the story of Abraham and Isaac means to me. So I'm going to talk a little bit about some of the introspection, some of the thoughts that I had as I read her paper. Even as a convert from a non-biblical background, the story of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac quickly became rooted in my psyche. I remember staying up one night early in my mission, translating into Japanese a talk by Melvin J. Ballard that drew parallels between the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham and the sacrifice of Jesus by his Father in heaven. Maybe some of you have heard this talk. A few of the images that I remember from it, the elder Ballard, I guess, talks about, he specifically mentions women being willing to go into burning houses to rescue their children, you know, forgetting all about their own lives, and he uses that to emphasize the love that a parent has for a child. And he also states that in Heavenly Father's case, no angel was there to stay his hand, and I fell. I have heard across the pulpit over and over again that we must be tested like Abraham. In my mind's eye, I have stood in Abraham's place, not in Isaac's, in Abraham's place, holding a knife over my then hypothetical son. I've also stood in the dark streets of Jerusalem holding Laban's sword and considering. And I believe that those stories force us to respond to them, either to acquiesce and accept them or to react against them, or maybe to be in some sort of in-between state where we're troubled by them, but where we can't seem to come to a decision regarding them. Also, obedience and sacrifice and consecration, the sacrifice of all we possess, are also reinforced by the temple ceremony and by how we are called, the method by which we're called to serve in various positions within the church. Now, I've changed a lot since I first read the Abraham story, I guess maybe about 16, 14 years now. And reading Doe's paper, I realized that my approach to Abraham's story has also changed dramatically, partly due to the influence of the paper. So, while I was reading it, I found myself asking the following questions. Would Heavenly Mother have asked Abraham to consider such a sacrifice? Abraham argued persistently and in fear of invoking the wrath of God to save the righteous people of Sodom. Why didn't he do this for his own son? Even Moses, that great prophet, argued and equivocated against God's direct commandments. Why did Abraham not say, Lord, please take me instead? And we have no record of that. Another thought that crossed my mind, what would Sarah have done if she knew what Abraham was up to on that morning when he went off to make the sacrifice? What the Lord and Abraham were up to. What would Jesus do? It sounds trite, but that popped into my mind. Would Jesus have tried to slit the throat of young Isaac in obedience to the command from his father? And I'm not going to make any judgments on any of those, but I think they're worth pondering. Reading those papers also prompted me to return and reread Abraham's full story to get the context in Genesis. And I see him in a new light, and it's not necessarily the most flattering light. Doe mentions in a paper that he gives his wife to Pharaoh. He doesn't give his wife once, he gives her on two different occasions. Once to Pharaoh and later to the king Abimelech. And both times, in fear for his life, I believe. He casts his concubine Hagar, who's Sarah's servant or slave, and his firstborn out into the desert. And this is done at the Lord's command and information that the Lord gives him. But there's still that context. I mean, we would call it to present a deadbeat, right? I mean, who refused to support their own offspring and the mother. And so that troubles me. I don't know if there's an easy answer to that particular situation, but the story is still there. We can talk about, well, this is the cultural context that Abraham did that in. But this is still Abraham's story that we share with each other in this church. What impact does it have on us? I also agree with Doe that the women and children in the story are essentially all objects. They're acted upon and do not seem to be actors for themselves for the most part. One notable exception is when Sarah is the impetus for the expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael. I'm still struggling to understand how this rethinking of Abraham's story will apply to me personally, as a man, as a father and a husband, as a priesthood holder. I've always been kind of a weird guy, in that I don't fit many male stereotypes. I like to talk about my feelings. I don't like cars or team sports. I like tea parties with little cups and tea cozies and finger sandwiches. Something that my daughter and I share. Actually, our whole family kind of likes that. So, I prefer emotional intimacy over the physical release in the bedroom. Jana, my wife, fixes the car. I do the laundry. I try to get missionaries and home teachers to call on her to pick the prayers sometimes, which is kind of a moot point because there I am, you know, there's kind of this farce. Hey, you know, you guys have to talk to Jana. She's going to pick. I'm ultimately the one that's directing all that. I think Jana's amused by all that. At the same time, I think that I expect my wife to take on more of the child-bearing duties and house-cleaning duties than I'm willing to take on. You can confirm with her afterwards how this is true or not. While I rejoice at each of her academic and professional successes, some little part of my pride hurts when she is more successful than I am. I'm guilty of lookism, of objectifying women, and sometimes, to my dismay, a sexist comment will sometimes slip past filters. I suspect that the deeper I look, the more I will see how the story of Abraham and others like it have reinforced cultural and religious notions of patriarchy within my own psyche. I'm not saying that I no longer value the story of Abraham. I believe that we should reconsider how it is used in our discourse. We should carefully consider its full impact on our culture. I am grateful to Doe for beginning this exploration. Also, I think that each of us should ponder our own response to the test of Abraham, a test that we have been told we all will have to face, maybe not literally, but at least metaphorically and figuratively, literally in the sense that we may not have to hold that knife. Well, to think of the story literally, since I have had my own children, I have no longer been able to put myself in Abraham's shoes. When I told you that I could imagine myself holding a knife, not since my first child was delivered. I can't even imagine raising a hand, let alone a knife, against my children. On a more metaphoric level, I realize that there are some things that I cannot sacrifice. And I cannot be obedient if the cost is my conscience. And that's one thing that thinking about this paper has reinforced within me. I opened the labels, and I'm going to try to close with some new labels. This is an experiment of sorts. I don't want to appropriate these labels, but I want to explore them and see what kind of insight and perspective I can gain from them. For example, the church repeatedly teaches that women who have not had children can be mothers. And to quote from Julie Beck from the last general conference, they can have a mother spirit. If this is true, then all men can be mothers. And I resolved today to be a mother to my children, as well as a father. I also resolve on this day to be a feminist. Not sure what exactly that means. Maxine said there's a lot of different definitions, and all of them usually include women who... But I'm still going to try to apply that label to myself and see where that goes. And finally, I want to close with, by saying that I am a child of my mother in heaven.
Reinterpretation, which is maybe to put it way over on the shelf somewhere. I recall many years ago, I had lunch with the son of President David O. McKay, Lawrence, who was general president of the Sunday school. And somehow, this is sort of Abraham that I brought up, and I remember so clearly him saying, "That is the worst story in the world. I would never tell that story to my children." And I, there's so many ways we can respond to so many of the biblical stories as, were they literal truth? How did they come about this way or that? So I think it's just maybe kind of open how we personally want to give how much weight to that and how we want to make it important or less than important for us. A little sidebar here. The wonderful little, speaking of the sacrifice that women have been equated to make. Try reading that wonderful little children's book, or the Giving Tree. Mm-hmm. Try changing gender on that and see how it works. It does not work at all. It would never work to have a male tree cut off itself year after year after year, giving itself up for a little girl. It doesn't happen.
I just have to make one comment. Our daughter, loves also. We have dragged our feet about giving her the Giving Tree. We've given her all the other poetry books, but not that one.
I'm not a very good advice giver. The question was, what do we do about this perpetual over the pulpit, across the pulpit, characterization of mothers as selfless sacrificers and, up on a pedestal and kind of assigning the Christological sacrificial role. And I don't know that I have any advice for it other than to say that I mean, as John, I think, pointed out, it's not the story itself that there's anything wrong with. It's the way we interpret it. And I will just offer this one suggestion by way of an anecdote. This one of my friends back in Arizona decided that she was going to start meeting with her stake president. And granted, she's known this man a long time, and like I don't know my stake president, so I don't know how I could possibly. It would take a long time to generate this level of intimacy with somebody like for me. But she started going to him and talking to him about the inequities she saw between, or the incongruence she saw between what she felt was elevation of womanhood in the temple, but then not. And so she started keeping track, and they started having these meetings, and he started helping. You know, she started helping him to see and to go and say. You know, tell him something, and he would say, you know, you're right. I went this week, and I saw it. I see it now for the very first time. I never saw that. I mean, it's not going to change anything, but at least having one's leaders enlightened to the problem can be really useful, because then they can have an impact on the good discourse that comes across the pulpit. Just a second. And I would suggest that you start a dialogue, if you're active in the church, a dialogue with your leaders and tell them, show them, you know, I mean, for every quote that this woman can dig up and that people can dig up using Abraham as, you know, painting this picture of women and assigning women this sacrificial role, you know, you can find a dozen other quotes or a million other quotes that indicate that women are not to be that, you know. So, I mean, it's just whoever's talking and what they choose to emphasize. I choose not to go to Mother's Day. I don't go to Mother's Day at church. I don't. I haven't for years. Because it's so painful. I don't know if that's helpful, but if you want to affect right on the ground level, it's developing a relationship with your leaders and letting them know how it affects you. Because my leaders really want to know.
Yeah. I agree. I mean, different personalities are known for saying different kinds of, making different kinds of statements. This isn't rational.
Yeah. God loves women more than men. No, of course not. Mm-hmm. I think one way to work in other voices and communities is volunteer. Oh, you want to teach on Mother's Day? I'm not letting you be specific things that you are under engineer and your fellow girls have to do with the by.
the real reality. Yeah. Yeah.
I just thought of a good little story. One of my best things for that I've written for the subject of the sacrifice of women is a narrative poem, Millie's Mother's Red Dress, that has had a lot of impact on a lot of people. About 3 months ago, I got a letter from, I'm not sure which office, the church publication office, saying they were creating some kind of a manual that was to be used in a program of assisting women who had been abused, I think sexually specifically. And they wanted permission to use Millie's Mother's Red Dress. So I thought, that's good.
I just wanted to, do you have something else? Oh, that's too long.
Oh.
It's great. When I joined church, I was 16. That was one of the first church books that I bought that had that poem in it. I just wanted to close with end up with a couple of anecdotes. Last Mother's Day, my 19-year-old, then 18-year-old daughter, was asked
for young women. Young women were asked to speak in Mother's Day and talk about how young women had prepared them to be good mothers. And she got up and said, this is what I was asked to talk about, but I'd rather talk about how young women has helped me to be a better human being. And she went on and gave this great talk and told everybody that I was her hero, and I was sitting on the back going, no. Yay, Natasha. And then she ended by saying, and I'm so grateful that I have a mother like I have, and I'm so grateful that I have a Heavenly Mother who hears my prayers, hears and answers my prayers every day. The other anecdote is that a couple of weeks ago I was in church, and it was the day on which the Sunday school lesson had to do with abuse, unrighteous dominion. And it was funny because I ended up meeting up with an acquaintance at church, a woman who I know has suffered a lot from depression, and we had a long talk. So we both kind of skipped whatever it was we were supposed to be doing and talked. And she told me this horrible story of having a husband who won't get therapy, won't pay for her therapy. She has had a complete nervous breakdown. She had been a cocaine addict. She gave me permission to share all this. She had been a cocaine addict for 5 years and later found out that what cocaine does is destroy all your ability to something with serotonin, and you know, and so she literally has no skin. I mean, that's what it feels like to her. And so she has to take a lot of drugs. She has to anyway, she was having a breakdown because she'd had to go off all of her meds because she was taking so many, long story. And she just had a complete breakdown. Her husband wouldn't help her. She doesn't have a chance. And he won't pay for her therapy. So she went to the bishop, and the bishop told her, this new bishop, who's very black and white thinker, said, well, no, I really don't think you have a chemical problem. I think what you have is a worthiness problem. And, you know, are you reading your scriptures and praying every day? And she said to me, fortunately, she's a very strong personality, despite her, you know, her breakdown. She said, I know he's full of crap. I mean, I know that's not true. I know that my situation is not related at all to whether or not I read the scriptures. I mean, if we believe in an embodied spirit, which is what we really have here, that, we need a body to experience things. Our brain has to signal to us that we have felt the spirit, right? So if your body, if your brain won't register those feelings, it doesn't matter what you do. You could read your scriptures all day long, you wouldn't feel a spirit. I went into Sunday school, where I caught the last 10 minutes of a discussion and a description of, they read it out loud, a description or a definition of abuse. And it went through sexual abuse, it went through physical abuse, it went through emotional abuse, for example, withholding funds. This woman doesn't have a checkbook, she has no access to money. And so I submit that while the church as a whole, it's all about the grassroots level. It's all about what's happening in your ward, in your ward, in your ward. And that is very subjective. It's subject to whoever you've got in leadership positions in your ward over you. Whoever you have making decisions for you, either providing or denying access to social services, which he did deny to her for a while. In the same day that I had this conversation with her, the Sunday school lesson was about abuse and that it cannot be tolerated. But it is tolerated. It's continuing to be tolerated for a variety of reasons. Thank you all for coming.